Orders of service, which almost didn't get to you tonight because they were on my desk and where they ought not to have been. But if you have your order of service, Lord's Day 33, let's read questions 88 through 91 together. Let me just read questions and answers if you don't mind, and that way we can move to God's word. Question 88, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? It's interesting that historically, back then, repentance and conversion were looked at as being virtually synonymous words. They were interchangeable words. We use them differently today, but according to the question 88, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? And the answer is two things: the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. Those two things that are involved will form our two points in the teaching tonight. Question 89, what is the dying away of the old self? And the answer is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. Question 90, what is the coming to life of the new self? And the answer is, it is a wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. And finally, question 91, what do we do that is good? And the answer is only that which arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for his glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right or on established human tradition. So, onward to the scriptures. Let's turn to Psalm 51 together. If you would, turn with me there. Psalm 51. Last week we learned in our Lord's Day lesson that it's only those who turn from their unrepentant and ungrateful ways that are saved. This week we want to explore, what is genuine repentance then? What is it? Psalm 51 is a psalm of repentance that can be seen from the superscript. If you're there, it's these little capital, it's the, so to speak, kind of like a title of the psalm. Psalm 51 reads, to the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. And so we can see from this that it's about the story of David and Bathsheba and Uriah, when King David broke most, if not all, of the Ten Commandments, and Nathan the prophet went and rebuked him. Following Psalm 51 then is a record of King David's genuine repentance, what we'll read in verse 17 as a broken spirit and a contrite heart, which is just another way to describe genuine repentance. Let's read Psalm 51 together then. We'll read it in its entirety, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Thus far, God's word. And may he bless it to us tonight. So what are the marks of genuine repentance? As I said, our catechism gives us two marks, two basic ways to look at it: the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. Verse 17 here in our text calls a broken spirit and a contrite heart, what verse 17 calls a broken spirit and a contrite heart, I believe actually is the Bible's way of describing what true repentance looks like. It's a description of a person who, upon conviction of their sin, namely King David, but not limited to King David, it describes a person who, upon conviction of their sin, has come to a profoundly different way of thinking and acting, doesn't it? A profoundly different way of thinking and acting both before God and before others. This person has come to some degree or other to see their sin as God sees it. They've come to see themselves as guilty and deserving of death. They've come to agree with God's verdict upon them, that is, a guilty verdict, and the death sentence. And this is a great change from the way that the natural man sees sin, isn't it? Think about if you came to faith later in life like I did, you might remember a time when you saw yourself basically as a good person. That's the way unbelievers tend to look at themselves. Unbelievers will admit very frankly that they're not perfect. They're not perfect. And yet that knowledge only helps them kind of to minimize or rationalize their sin, to see their sin as something that basically is comparative to folks around them. That knowledge that they're not perfect, and no one is perfect. Maybe you've said those words. Well, nobody's perfect. That knowledge usually winds up getting them to the point where they say, and so basically, compared to those around me who are also not perfect, I'm really not so bad. I'm actually pretty good, probably better than most. We call this grading on a curve. God doesn't grade on a curve. The natural man certainly doesn't consider their sins worthy of death, let alone eternal punishment. I remember the shock that I felt when the Holy Spirit began to convict me of the depth of my sin. I saw myself as a pretty good person, usually, not always. I've always had a bit of a kind of a morbidly introspective personality, so it wasn't as if I was not aware that that sometimes I could be a pretty rotten person, but the people around me that I knew were basically like me. And so, you know, compared to them, I wasn't keeping very good company at the time either, so I didn't think myself very bad. When the Holy Spirit begins to bring conviction of sin and grants faith and repentance, all of a sudden a great change takes place, doesn't it? All of a sudden we begin to see ourselves in a very different light. We no longer consider ourselves to be good persons, far from it. Do you remember, if you were like me and you were converted late in life, the shock that you felt when the Spirit began to convict you about what kind of person that you really were? This brings us to our first mark of genuine repentance. Genuine repentance involves an acknowledgement of sin. Not sin in general, but a conviction that I am a sinner, that I am in the wrong, I have offended God, I am the problem, I deserve to die. That's when it starts getting really personal, doesn't it? Look at verses 1 through 6. Notice the personal pronouns. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O God. Blot out my transgressions. If you look at these confessions throughout the psalm, they're all in the first person. They're frank admissions of guilt. It's one of the first marks of repentance. Admitting guilt is agreeing with God that I'm a sinner, I'm the problem. Not society, not my parents, not my spouse, not my education, not my boss, not anything external to me. I am the problem. And this conviction is produced in us by the Spirit. It's a mark of genuine repentance. David multiplies words to describe his sin because he's cut to the heart here. He calls his sin iniquity in verse 2, which means to be bent out of shape in either character or conduct or both. In verse 2, he also acknowledges that his sin has not just offended others, but worse, first and foremost, it's offended God. In verse 3, he refers to his sin as transgression, which means to go over the line, to rebel against a law or a rule that's laid down, in this case, God's law and rule. And finally, in verse 4, he owns the fact that he's done what is evil. That word evil is an interesting word. It has to do with morality or integrity or ethics. Evil defames God's glory, and evil is a personal affront to a holy God. And this is how the repentant believer begins to see themselves, and it's very different from the way the natural man sees their sin, if the natural man sees their sin at all. J.C. Ryle wrote a famous book called On Holiness, and it begins with these words. He that wishes to attain right views of holiness must begin by examining the vast and solemn subject of sin. He must dig very low if he would build high. The plain truth is that a righteous knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. Without a right knowledge of sin, such doctrines as justification, conversion, and sanctification are just words and names that convey no meaning to the mind. The first thing, therefore, that God does when he makes anyone a new creation in Christ is to send light into his heart and show them that he is a guilty sinner. And this sounds so negative, and especially it sounds negative to the natural person, but actually, brothers and sisters, in a kind of a paradoxical way, this is actually very positive for us. Because what we begin to see is this knowledge of sin, the Holy Spirit uses it to bring us to Christ, where we find pardon for sin and reconciliation with God and mercy. And so repentance, we have a tendency to think of repentance as something that is purely negative. It's not purely negative. There's this very positive aspect to it as well. It's how the law and the gospel work together. Repentance is a change of mind and heart wrought by the Spirit that results in our turning from sin to God to serve him. Faith and repentance are a package deal. When the Holy Spirit grants one, he grants the other right along with it. They're kind of two sides to the same coin. One side of the coin is faith. The other side of the coin is repentance. And when the Holy Spirit grants one, he grants the other right along with. The repentant believer has, by God's grace, to some degree, come to see their sin as depravity. You know, never yet, to my knowledge, have I met an unbeliever that described themselves as depraved, much less totally depraved. Precious few Christians that I've met will describe themselves that way. I've never yet, to my knowledge, met an unbeliever who has described themselves as depraved. If we don't have some basic conviction of our depravity, I fear that we may have the gospel wrong. We may be in danger of thinking that we're right with God when in fact we've never come to terms with our real need. We run the risk of becoming what the Puritans called gospel hypocrites, people who think that they are Christians, but in fact have had little or no conviction of sin and barely, if at all, see their need for Christ. And so this is how this repentance actually is very helpful. When the Spirit of God begins to expose our sin to us, then we begin to see how, oh, that is me. I need a Savior. I need Christ. And to the degree that we see ourselves to be a great sinner, to that degree we see we need a great Savior. And paradoxically, once again, Christ becomes greater to us, more precious, more necessary for us. And so we must ask ourselves, is this mark of repentance evidence in my life? Is it evident in your life? Is this conviction, the conviction that the Spirit produces, that I am a sinner, is it producing in me a genuinely broken and contrite spirit and a hatred for sin? Are you and I, are we more conscious of our sin today than we were yesterday or 10 years ago or when we were first converted? We should be. And again, that sounds so kind of disappointing, doesn't it? In a way, it sounds disappointing. We wish that we had made so much more progress. But in another way, it's exactly the way that God is working in us to show that we need Christ as much today as we ever did need him. We need Christ as much today as we need him the first day that we believed in him. This is the first mark of genuine repentance, to be genuinely sorry for sin and to hate it more and more and to run from it. So this psalm is really like a window into David's struggle. It's kind of David's psychology of sin, if you would. Moved by a sense of guilt and shame, he describes how sin affects him when confronted by God's word. He owns his sin. He doesn't try to defend or excuse himself. Look in verse 7. He says, he prays, "Purge me, O God." Why does he do that? Because he feels dirty, because he feels in need of cleansing. In verse 8, he says, "Let me hear joy and gladness." Why does he do that? Because sin has brought sadness and grief and separation to him. And this is always the case. Sin always promises more than it delivers, or it promises life and pleasure, and in the end, it only delivers death. Verses 10 and 11, David feels his heart is not right within him. He even prays, "Cast me not from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." This is David feeling separation and distance because sin causes barriers in relationships, whether those are in your marriage or in your family or in your job or in the church. It's sin that causes barriers in relationships and ruptures and destroys and distances our fellowship with others whom we love. This sense of true guilt is the result of the conviction of the Spirit, and it's beneficial. You know, we hear psychologists and sociologists today telling us that these kinds of feelings of guilt and shame, they're unhealthy. They're actually the root of our problem, and that we're to try to avoid them and at all costs. But that is false. The truth is godly sorrow and repentance are beneficial because that's what the Spirit uses to bring us to Christ for pardon and for restoration. And as a byproduct, we begin to live a life of repentance. That we begin a lifelong process by which the Spirit begins to overthrow sinful tendencies in our life. Tendencies like our selfishness, our self-confidence, our conceit, our ambition, our narcissism, lust, lying, cheating, theft, and 100 other vices that we need pardon for. This is why it's actually not true to expect that the older we get and the more mature that we get, the less conscious we become of our sin. Because these kinds of sins that continue to plague us as Christians are not just done away with. Our selfishness is just not done away with. Our conceit is not done away with. Self-conscious, our ambition, our pride, these are sins that remain with us that we need to continue to fight against. And so we, as we make progress in the faith and grow in maturity in Christ, we become more conscious of those sins. And again, that is not a negative thing, because we know that Christ has forgiven us for those sins, and we know that the Spirit's at work in us as those things are, as we fight against that sin, and as the fruit of the Spirit begins to manifest itself more and more in our life, right along with those besetting sins that continue to be part of our experience as Christians. And that leads us to our second point. The second mark of genuine repentance is the rising to life of the new life, the rising to life of the new self, the fruit, if you would, of the Spirit that He is creating in us as we grow in grace and knowledge of Christ. Question and answer 90 lists a few characteristics of the new self. It lists wholehearted joy in God through Christ, a love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. We find something similar in verses 13 through 19 of Psalm 51, don't we? It pictures kind of the change that repentance brings. Let's start up in verse 13. David says, Then I will teach transgressors your ways. And we're meant to ask, I think, when? When will either an unbeliever, someone who's never been converted, or when will a believer who has lapsed into sin, who now is being restored through repentance, when will they bow the knee and raise their voice in song and praise and testimony to God? When will that happen? And the answer is after true repentance comes. Repentance precipitates this great change in character and conduct. The fruit of repentance is then witness and worship. We could say it's witness and good works. This is the rising to life of the new self. Isn't that a wonderful way to describe repentance? It brings hope. Repentance may and does have this kind of negative aspect, the resisting of evil, but it also has this positive side as well to the rising to life of the new self and a true desire to do what is good, a delight to do what is good. Notice what King David says in verse 13. Then I will teach. What is he talking about here? Teaching is accomplished by word and deed. What is David talking about? Is he talking about his teaching by word, or is he talking about teaching by example? And I would say it's both. Teaching by word and example. That's the way teaching is supposed to be. You know what I mean? You know the old saying, life is more caught than taught? Actually, it's both. Life is caught and taught. David here is telling us, and well, the Spirit of God through King David is teaching us that the most effective way to teach is by bringing actions and words together. Teaching is undermined and made ineffectual when we do not practice what we preach. We've probably all known people who have told us to do what they say but not to do what they do. Or we can see that they expect us to do what they say but not to do what they do. That's to undermine and make teaching ineffectual. The genuinely repentant person is not sinlessly perfect. Indeed, they may still manifest great flaws and infirmities as King David did. Yet, wholehearted joy in God and through Christ, for the most part, is pretty unmistakable, isn't it? You can tell a converted Christian. You can tell a repentant Christian, a genuinely repentant Christian, because they will have a wholehearted joy in the Lord. They will manifest. You will not see a sinlessly perfect individual. You'll never see that person. But you will see Christians who manifest a true delight to do what is right in the Lord. Though still imperfect, they will sing aloud of the righteousness of God. They will be good witnesses for Christ in word and deed, to one degree or another, more or less. They will not be content. The genuinely repentant Christian will not be content with a shallow religion that is merely outward and external. They will aim at heart obedience. And that's what King David is aiming at here in the psalm, isn't he? The repentant man or woman will be concerned with character and conduct, with motives and actions. The genuinely repentant Christian will want a clean heart and a right spirit in order that they might draw near to God, their Heavenly Father, and please Him. And so this message of repentance is really at the heart of the prophetic message of the Old Testament. We read it a number of weeks ago, and Pastor Quentin taught on it in 1 Samuel, where Samuel rebukes Saul with words like this, that to obey is better than to sacrifice, because Saul was disobeying the direct command of God. And when he was rebuked by Samuel, Saul disobeyed the direct commands of God. And when he was rebuked by Samuel, he thought that he could just offer a sacrifice to kind of make up for it. And Samuel rebukes him and says, to obey is better than to sacrifice. And that's, King David says something very similar here, doesn't he? In verse 16, God does not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. What does David mean by that? Well, I think David is saying, he's expressing that he is confident that God will forgive him on the basis of God's mercy alone. That God will forgive him on the basis of God's grace alone, and that he doesn't need to bring a sacrifice to kind of compensate or to buy off God for his sin. Rather, he comes empty-handed. He comes poor and needy with what? With true faith and repentance, what verse 17 describes as a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And King David is confident that God will not despise that. Which is to say, in effect, that we, you and I, don't need to bring to God any more than a repentant, believing heart in order to find mercy. Not initially, and not now, as we've walked with him for many years. We do not need to bring more than that. God does not require us to bring more than that. In fact, a broken and contrite heart is the sacrifice God truly delights in. Nothing more is necessary than true faith and repentance. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a powerful truth that's brought out to us even in this Old Testament passage? Paul barely says it any better than that. The result of all of this is the rising to life of the new self, what our lesson calls doing every kind of good work. So repentance is not purely negative. It's positive. It's doing every kind of good work. Good works that arise from faith, conform to God's law, and are done joyfully for his glory. Those are three marks of what a good work is. A good work arises out of true faith. A good work conforms to God's law and is motivated to please God, to glorify God. If those marks are present in anything that you and I think or do, then those are good works. Good works arise from faith. They're not an attempt to bribe God or to merit his favor, but they are expressions of true gratitude. And this is radically different from every other kind of world religion. Think about it. Every other kind of world religion is based on men or women meriting God's favor. You do this, God does that. You do this, God responds. Christianity alone is different from that. For the Christian religion is based on the grace of God, gracious election, gracious redemption, and everything else in the Christian life is gracious from beginning to end. Finally, then, I want to draw your attention as we draw to a close in verses 18 and 19. In the New Testament especially, one of the marks of a true believer is love for the brethren, love for fellow believers. And it's striking to me, again, how even this Old Testament psalm ends with intercession and a concern for the people of God. It almost seems like it doesn't fit. It's a psalm about David's repentance. We said it's a kind of almost like a psychology of sin, like David's experience of how sin affected him. But in the end of the psalm, all of a sudden he switches to this intercession for Jerusalem and for Zion. What's going on with that? Well, what's going on is The truly repentant person has a concern for others, especially his brothers and sisters in the faith. It's another mark of genuine repentance, love for God's people. How do you know if you're genuinely repentant? Well, you have a genuine love for others, especially God's people. And this reminds us that God saves us for a purpose. We're saved to serve God and others. Conformity to God's law and a desire to glorify Him require us to be concerned for the welfare of others. We may not put ourselves first, even though we do sometimes, and maybe sadly often. But this is part of the way that the Spirit of God convicts us and brings us to true repentance, to show us that this is a wrong-headed, wrong-hearted. Repentance leads to intercession and love for our brothers and sisters, a love that is more than sentiment, a love that manifests itself in acts of practical care and service for the people of God and the lost. Verses 18 and 19 is a prayer for God to strengthen and build up His church, and that He would keep us from, that He would keep our sin from bringing reproach to His name or His people until the coming of our Lord. So in conclusion, then, let's bear in mind, no sin is so great that God cannot forgive it. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace in Christ. If we would but trust Christ in genuine repentance, God will look at us as if we'd never sinned or been a sinner, as if we were as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for us. If only we believe, if only we receive that gift with a believing heart. The fruit of this, as our lesson says, involves both the dying away of the old self on the one hand and the rising to life of the new on the other. Pastor Quinton quoted 1 Thessalonians 1:9, which is probably the classic text in the New Testament on repentance. And 1 Thessalonians 1:9 describes the genuinely repentant believer as one who is turning from idols to serve the living God while they trust in Christ, while they wait for Christ's return in glory. So the implication is while they wait on Christ for salvation. That's who we want to be, brothers and sisters. And that's who we are by God's grace. That's who God is making us to be by His grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for our Savior Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for the gifts of faith and repentance. Help us, Lord, we pray, to grow down in repentance, that You might raise us up, Lord, in newness of life. Help us to fight sin, that we might delight with wholehearted joy in You and in Christ. Help us, Lord, to resist temptations, that we might delight to do every good work. We pray, Lord, tonight that You would forgive us and deliver us from the sin that clings so closely to us, and that You would continue to grant us a deep repentance and a deep conviction for sin, that we might turn from serving idols to serve You and to wait for Christ's return from heaven. We're grateful, Lord, that You've promised that come the day of Christ Jesus, You will complete the work that You've begun in us. You are our God and You are our hope, and for You we wait tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.